In the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, beginning in verse 27, we find these words. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40 is a very commonly known, at least among our people, chapter of the Bible, especially the beginning portion of it, where Isaiah declares, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. He tells Isaiah to speak comfortably. That means speak to the heart of Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquities pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. As we read the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we find there's a lot for God's people to take courage and take heart in, knowing that there are many things about our Creator that sustain us, that encourage us and give us the strength that we stand in need of in order to make it through the difficult days of our lives. Many of us have encountered difficult times, and if we haven't yet, we will. But as we read, especially the history surrounding why Isaiah is writing, I don't know that there's a single person in this congregation that can really compare themselves to what this nation was about to encounter and why Isaiah was writing these very things. The chapter right before declares to them, while Hezekiah is king, that Babylon would come in and would take over the nation, would rule them as an empire, and they would be carried away to a distant land and dwell away from home for 70 years. And on top of that, not only would they be taken from their homes, but the place in Jerusalem that they all looked to, the temple of God, where the worship of God occurred, that place would be torn to the ground. That beloved place that first was instructed to Moses to be built as a tabernacle that would travel with them in the wilderness, where the glory of God would be on display. Then later, when King Solomon was king, we find that that temple was built. And under the leadership of his father David, we find that all the elements needed to build that temple, they were gathered together and kept in store. And the people were so excited about building this house. The Bible says that they ran out of places to store all that the people brought. And finally, the leaders told the people to bring no more. Can you imagine, as a church body, our deacons standing up and saying, you know what, we have way too much money. We don't need you to bring any more. That's what had happened there in the days when Israel was building their temple. They had so much gold and so many stones and all that they needed that finally they said, we don't need any more. We've got all that we need. The Lord had provided. Yet because of the disobedience of this people, for 490 years they had disobeyed God. And because of their direct disobedience of God's commandments, they would be in exile for 70 years. And the reason is that they would spend 1 year for every seven that they had disobeyed God. So a seventh of that 490 years that they had been disobedient, they would spend in a land that was not theirs. So for 70 years, they would be expelled from their own homeland. And Isaiah is telling them about this before it's occurring. And so chapters 1 through 39, you'll find, speak a lot of judgment. Now you'll find there's messages of grace and comfort during that time as well. But overwhelmingly, chapters 1 through 39 are broken up into a time of judgment and a time of warning. And then in chapter 40, there is a very distinct change in the language of Isaiah. And in fact, the change is so distinct that there are even critics of the Bible in this world that believe that it wasn't even the same man who wrote each portion of this book. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, He thought it was the same man because the Lord quoted from both portions of Isaiah and made it clear it was that same Isaiah that wrote the entire book. Thankfully, I hope none of us here would question that. But whether or not whoever wrote it, we know that God inspired it, and that's the most important part. And so now God inspires Isaiah in the midst of the suffering of this nation as they began to ponder about being invaded by a foreign power, and not just conquered by a foreign power, but taken away from their homes and the land that they love and the place where they worship, and knowing that that would all be destroyed. Imagine the heart of that people. They would have fainted at that news. That means they would have just, well, what's the point? Why should we continue serving God? Because God had made it clear when Jeremiah wrote that this was a decree of God that would not be altered. He even told Jeremiah, don't pray for this people. I will not hearken to your prayers. Can you imagine living in such a way that God told your pastor, don't pray for that person or don't pray for that church because I will not hear the prayers that you offer for this people. Imagine getting ourselves in such a place that God would finally say, I don't even want to hear prayers on their behalf. That's where this people had gotten themselves to. So no wonder Isaiah would say, comfort ye. This is God talking to Isaiah. God tells Isaiah, say, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. What is God saying? He's saying, Isaiah, tell the people that their God has said, comfort is coming. You tell the people that I am with them, that even in the midst of destruction and judgment that they're full worthy of, that I am still going to be a gracious God and I will abide with them. And so you speak words of comfort to them. Now we find in the book of Jeremiah, as God tells Jeremiah, you prophesy against this people. In the midst of that, in Jeremiah 29, there's a very beautiful expression in Scripture where God lets them know. He says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. You know what God is saying? I'm going to judge you. You're going to be punished. But my thoughts are not thoughts of evil, but they're thoughts of peace. They're thoughts of restoration. There are thoughts that this discipline will bring you back to me. There are thoughts that what I'm going to bring upon you will make you cry out to God, will bring you into humble submission to your Creator, and you will come back to me nearer than where you ever were before. And so the thoughts that I have toward you are not thoughts just of destruction, but thoughts that this will bring peace. And He says, and I will give you an expected end. In other words, God says, I already know the end of how this is all going to turn out. So the children of Israel, even before they went into bondage, they knew exactly by the word of God how this would all unfold. They knew they would be there for 70 years. But we also find that God declares to them that while they're there, build homes, take jobs, have children. And He says, and pray for the peace of the city. Pray for Babylon. You say, that's an odd thing to say. No, it's not. You know why God says that? He says, because you're going to live there a while. You better well make yourselves comfortable. Have children. Continue bearing. Have you ever heard among our generation say, I don't want to bring up children in this cruel world, in this culture? That is the opposite thinking of the Word of God. We need more of God's children in this world. And so the idea of not having children is foreign to the Word of God. And just because we're going through difficult times doesn't mean we ought to stop. Now here God says, have children, build homes, plant vineyards. And He says, and I want you to pray for the peace of the city. Why? Because you're going to dwell in this city. Whatever your politics are, whatever your thoughts of this world are, are immaterial. We are going to live here until the Lord takes us out of this place. And until that time, we ought to pray for the peace of this city. We ought to pray that God would bless our nation and the land in which we dwell, so that hopefully it would go well with us and that we can live a quiet and peaceable life as we try to serve the living God. So here Isaiah says, you speak comfortably. That means speak to the heart of Jerusalem. And I want you to tell her this, that her warfare is accomplished. That her iniquity, it's been pardoned. And that she's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then in verses 3 through 5, we find the promise of John the Baptist. It says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. What does that mean? It means John the Baptist had a wonderful ministry. His was a ministry of ease, not at all. His ministry was a ministry to prepare hearts for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was to make the mountains low, the valleys high, and make the crooked places straight, the rough places smooth. What does that mean? In other words, he was to prepare the way so that as the Lord came on the scene, that there was a waiting and ready congregation when the Lord Jesus would speak. And notice what he said, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And then the voice said, cry. That's God. And he says, this is John. What shall I cry? He says, here's what you cry. All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. That's what John was to declare. Think, wow, that's an encouraging ministry. Here God just says, speak comfortably. And then when he says, cry, John says, well, what do I cry? God says, here's what you cry. You let them know that they're nothing more than grass, and they're like the flower of the field that fades away. What is John the Baptist to declare? He's to declare that you and I are frail beings, that you and I have a very short lifespan on the face of this world, and the greatest achievements that we may ever have placed next to our name, there's coming a day that that will be forgotten and it will vanish away. That the very best that we can hope for the fame of this world, it is going to be forgotten at some point in history. The very best that you can ever accomplish, my friend, it's going to pass away. Even if there's a legacy left behind, you won't be here to enjoy it. You'll be with the Lord in glory. So he says to John, you tell them all flesh is as grass, and they're like the flower of the field that fadeth. But notice how he closes that. But the word of our God shall stand forever. So God contrasts our frailty and the fact that we fade away with his enduring word. That God's word will endure forever. The word of God will not pass away. Men and devils have been trying to destroy the Word of God since it was first ever penned. That's what Satan was doing in Genesis chapter 3 when he says, yea, hath God said. From the very time that God spoke His Word to mankind, Satan has been undermining it. Satan has been trying to erase it. He's been trying to destroy it, minimize it, make it ineffective. He's tried to do everything in his power to try to make it so that God's people will not believe what God says. But God says, my word shall endure forever. And imagine the very best attacks of men against the word of God. The word of God has still stood now for 6,000 years. Genesis 1:1, penned at least 6,000 years ago, is still faithfully preserved for the people of God to read today. That even though throughout the Bible itself, when men tried to destroy the word of God, you know what happened? They fell and the word of God stood. When Stoics, when skeptics, when atheists and agnostics, and even those who claim to be believers, yet they do not believe the Word of God, have tried to water it down, have tried to minimize it, to try to erase it, to try to marginalize it, what has happened? It has stood forever. There are still people on the face of this earth that believe in its authenticity, and more importantly, they believe in the God who inspired it, and they love the God who has inspired it and who has preserved it. So even though you and I will pass away, God says, my words, they will not pass away. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, they shall not. So then he says, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Isaiah tells them, this is what you say. You sing aloud. You cry for others to hear, and this is what you say. Don't say, look at what great things we as a people have accomplished. Get up to the high mountains, and you cry aloud, and this is what you declare. Behold your God, look upon Him. And in times of frustration, in times of despair, my beloved, that's the only thing that will bring the heart of a child of God comfort, is to look above the frailties of this life, look above the troubles of this present world, and look at God Himself. He says, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And His arm shall rule for Him. That's His Son. Behold, His reward is with Him and His work before Him. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. Notice the expressions. Behold your God. His Son is going to come. He is going to rule. His reward is with Him. His work's before Him. And notice what this great shepherd is going to do. This great one with such strength. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm. When it says gather with His arm, it means bring them up to His bosom. He's not going to do like an earthly shepherd and put a sheep or lamb on His shoulders. He does better than that. He draws the lamb who's hurting and lame right close to the beating of His own heart. And that's what God does for the hurting child of God. He draws you right near to where His own heart beats, and you can feel the presence of God. And there you rest upon Him. He says, He shall feed His flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom. I love this part. And shall gently lead those that are with young. That means He takes special note of those who are bearing and rearing His children. Then the question is asked. He says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? This shepherd that loves us so much, that He will gather us into His bosom, that will lead those with young gently. Notice how great this one is. This is not just some earthly shepherd that is frail. This isn't a shepherd like Abel who was slain by his brother. This isn't a shepherd like Jacob who was deceitful. This isn't a shepherd like David who, yet while he was a king, still fell short. This is a shepherd that the Bible says is the great shepherd, the good shepherd, and the chief shepherd. And notice what it says about our shepherd. The creator, the fact that God is creator is not just something that you and I believe so that we can refute evolutionists. The fact that God is a creator ought to bring us the greatest comfort that anything that I can even begin to comprehend, as we looked even last week. The fact that God is our creator and that He is in control. That there's not just some invisible force that made this world and has no care for it. That's not the God of the Bible. And here He just tells us the one that made the heavens and the earth is one that cares about us enough to draw us right near to His bosom. Now notice what He says. He says, who hath measured the waters. That's talking about all the oceans and the seas, the rivers and the lakes. Notice what it says. He measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. Now, I realize that God is a spirit. But the Bible often gives God a body so that you and I who have bodies can try to comprehend what God has done. Now, is it talking about God being some giant? That's not really the point. The point is, though, that God is so powerful that the waters of this world He can hold. He keeps them. Notice what He goes on to say. He meted out heaven with the span. That's as though if you would take a man's hand and go from the thumb to the tip of the small finger and take the heavens. That's how God measured them out. That's how great God is. And then He goes on, He says, He comprehended. That means He weighs the dust of the earth in a measure. Can you count the dust just in your house? I don't want to know. I mean, think about it. Just as a human being, can you count the specks of dust just in one room of your home? I don't think you could. Now the Bible says God, He comprehends. That means He measures the dust of the intake. He not only knows the stars of the sky, the sands of the seashore, He knows every speck of dust upon the face of this earth. He weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. And then he says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? This is just spoken of the great knowledge of God. And now Isaiah is going to speak about the wisdom of God. God is not a God of knowledge, but has no idea how to put that knowledge into action, which is what wisdom is. Wisdom is knowing how to use the knowledge that you have. There's a lot of people that I know that know a lot, but have absolutely no wisdom whatsoever. They don't know how to use it. They don't know how to employ it. Sometimes we call them book smart. There's folks with street smarts and those with book smart. It's good to have both. In other words, to have knowledge, but to know how to use that knowledge in an effective way. And God does. God is not a God who just knows a lot but doesn't know how to employ it. Notice what he says. He says, who had directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, had taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Did anyone on earth? Did God have to say to mankind, I really don't know how to do the work of creation. Can you tell me how to divide the waters with land? Can you tell me how to speak to trees and they come forth? Can you tell me how to measure the hills in a balance and the mountains in a measure? Can you tell me how to do all of that? Obviously, that's ridiculous. That's not the God that we serve. We serve a God who never took counsel with any earthly being. The only counsel God has ever taken is counsel with Himself. God took counsel with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, and they together made the world upon which you and I stand. Notice what he says about the nations. You say, well, we as America, we are a mighty nation. Some say we're the mightiest nation that's ever existed upon the face of the earth. Who knows? Rome was a pretty mighty nation. The Greeks were a pretty mighty nation. The Persians in past time have been. Egypt at one time was a mighty nation. I realize with the military technology that we have today, that probably compared with any other, we're the mightiest nation on the face of the world. You know what God says about that? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. That's just telling us that world powers, I don't care what governor it is, what king it is, what president it is, what parliament it is, what military leader it is, when compared to God, God says they're as to me less than nothing. The greatest powers that mankind have ever amassed together, when God looks at it, God is not impressed by it. God says it's just like the small dust of the balance. That ought to put things in perspective. Here a few months ago, people were very worried that we might go to war with North Korea. Certainly don't want to do that. We were afraid of that nation. Thankfully, so far, things have worked out where that hasn't occurred. But you know, when God looks at the nations of this world and the powers that we have amassed, He just looks at it as though that's... You know what He has to do? He just speaks and it would be vanquished. He says, Lebanon was known for its very tall cedar trees, and there were great forests of them. You know what he says about Lebanon? This great nation with all of its tower, it's not sufficient to burn. You know what he means by that? There's not enough wood there to make the proper fire to make an offering to me that I would even take notice of, is what God is saying. And he says, and there's not enough beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. Then he says in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? So God has just let us know He's the Creator. He's let us know that we're nothing more than grass. The nations are just a drop in the bucket. Now then, how will we liken God? How will you envision Him? What likens will you compare unto Him? How can you try to imagine God? He says, this is what some people do. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. Some people have the wealth that they make their gods, and they cover them with silver and gold. What good do they do them? What good were Laban's gods when his daughter took them with her when she was going back with her husband to the land of Canaan? He had to pursue her and still could not locate his gods. She hid them in a trunk and sat on them, and he couldn't find his gods. How would you like to serve a god that you've got to pursue after and chase down somebody because they stole your gods away? And if they're cunning enough, they could hide them so that you couldn't locate them. Think about the foolishness of Laban to serve gods that he had to pursue. I'm thankful the Bible teaches us God doesn't even have to pursue us. He knows right where we are. Where did he find Jacob? He found him in a waste howling wilderness. He knew exactly where he was. And he reached down and he touched him right where he was. And he altered his life there. He didn't ask him about it. He didn't consult with him about it. He just spoke to Jacob there, and Jacob became the apple of his eye. So he says, the wealthy, here's what they do. They make their gods of silver and gold. But those that are impoverished, the poor, they have no oblation. They don't have the money to make so. So you know what they do? They choose a tree that won't rot. Out in West Texas, it'd be a mesquite tree. Very hard wood. So if I lived in West Texas and I don't have any money, I'd go out in the yard, cut down a mesquite tree, and I would form a god. Why? So it won't rot away. But over the years of time, if that doesn't petrify, it will rot away. Mankind has been making wooden images of their gods for centuries, and many of them have been lost to history. Do you think God's ever been lost to history? No, not at all. He says there's also another individual. He seeks a cunning workman. I'm not good at carving. I am a carpenter, which means I can do the rough work. Finished work is not my talent. If you want me to come build you a nice piece of furniture, hire somebody else. You want me to throw together some 2x4s so that a building will stand? I can do that, and it'll hold up. My father taught me we're not finished carpenters. We're framing carpenters. Throw it up. The trim carpenter will cover that up later. That's what I am. So I would fit this text. You know what he says? He said, those who are so impoverished that they have to find a tree that won't rot, you know what they have to do? They have to take it to somebody else. They take it to a cunning workman. That means a person who understands wood. And you know what that person does? He makes a good foundation for this wooden image that won't rot. This person is made as God, has to build it a foundation so it'll stand up. How'd that work for the Philistines when Dagon was there in his temple and the Ark of the Covenant came in? He obviously didn't have a very good foundation because he fell over several times and they had to come prop him back up. Imagine a God that you've got to go find some cunning craftsman that you can build. He can build for you out of some earthen material a God that hopefully won't fall over in the time that you need him. God says, to whom will you liken me? Have you not known, he says? Have you not heard? Had it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation there? It says, it is he, that's God, that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Here's the God we serve. He's not just some image covered in gold or silver. He's not some tree that won't rot that's been taken to a cunning craftsman who's hopefully made a good enough foundation for him so he won't fall over when hard shifting times of life come. Who is our God? He sits upon the circle of the earth. That means he sits above the earth. And he says, and everybody on the earth, they're nothing more than grasshoppers. People are worried about self-esteem. If you're real worried about self-esteem, don't read the Bible. It tells us we're like dust, like the flower of the field, like the grass that withereth, like grasshoppers, like worms, like dead men. How does that help a person's self-esteem? You know what it does? It points you to the one who is to be esteemed, the Lord Jesus Christ. It points you to the exalted one, Jehovah, the eternal God. That's what the Bible does. And in him, we live, we move, and we have our being. And when we understand that he's the great creator, and he's the one that sustains this earth, it doesn't matter that we're grasshoppers or worms of the dust, or that we're nothing more than flowers of the field. Why? Because our life is hidden in Christ and God, and we're safe in that place. So he says, he stretched out the heavens as a curtain. He spread them out as a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. You take the best governments of this earth. What's he say? They come to an end. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He's gone. His grandson, Belteshazzar, he was slain. Well, what about Pharaoh? As far as I can tell, he drowned in the Red Sea. Well, what about Caesar? Well, a lot of times he was murdered by his own countrymen. Well, what about the kings and queens of Europe of past ages? Most of their monarchies have been toppled. What about our own government? Strong urge underway to try to topple it. Not so sure that it's going to stand. We have a constitution. If we'll follow it, it'll stand. But if we break away from it, which many want to do, it'll falter and it will fall. And don't be surprised if it does, because every nation, the strongest of the earth that have ever stood, have fallen because of mankind. So he says, he brings princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as nothing, as vanity. He says, yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. The very best of kings, he just says, God will blow, and they wither away. He says, to whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy Spirit? So can you liken him to the gods that men have created? No, they rot and fade away. To the kings of this earth? No, he blows upon them, and they wither. So who do we liken God to? He says, lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things. Everything that we've mentioned so far has been created. You can't liken God to His creation. He's above it. He's beyond it. He's outside of it. And there's nothing in this created world that can really portray who God is. There's nothing that we can make of our hands. There's no government upon this earth that you can actually fully equate God to. Why? Because God is the creator of all things that we see, of the governments that are in place. All those things have been created by Him. They bear some of His image, no doubt. But you can't get the full view of Him by looking at those things. He says, lift up your eyes, but look up on high. Behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one faileth. There he's talking about the stars of heaven. You know, they're still counting stars. You know, I suppose you can still do this. A few years ago, it was real popular. If you wanted to show off to a girlfriend, you could go and buy a star and put her name on it. I never understood that. I'm not going to spend whatever it is. I could just go out and say, hey, you see that star? That's got your name on it. I just called it your name, okay? What good does a piece of paper do? Say, but you know what? They're still finding stars. But the Bible says God already knows them all. And you know what? He's already given them a name. So you can buy them from whoever it is, whatever that group is that sells them. They don't own them. God has already given them a name. Why? Because God knows where every one of them is. You say, well, what does this do for me as I'm struggling in this world? Well, God obviously felt that this information was important to a hurting nation that was about to go into captivity. Why? They needed to understand that, yes, they were under the control of the greatest military might on the face of the earth at that time, but that prince would be blown away by God. God would just blow on him and he would wither. And that's what happened. In the book of Daniel, chapter 5, that's exactly what happened. God blew on him. A man by the name of Belteshazzar, he's having a drunken feast, and in his drunken state says, go get me the gold and silver cups out of the temple from Jerusalem. So, they do. He begins to drink out of that, and all of a sudden there's a hand that appears and begins to write upon the wall. It basically says this, you've been weighed in the balance, you've been found wanting. I have numbered your kingdom and ended it. And he let him know that that night he would die. Well, while this party's going on, the Medo-Persian Empire, who have now linked together and formed one nation, you know what they do? They redirect the river Euphrates. Talk about civil engineering. Without heavy equipment, without backhoes and trackhoes and all of that, they redirect the Euphrates River. Why? Because the city of Babylon, its main entrance, had two bronze leaved gates, engraved gates, and the river flowed under those gates. And so you would come to those gates by boat, and the guards would open those gates and let you in. Well, why did they redirect the river? You know why? Because they just walked right under the gates and came into the city and overtook the nation of Babylon there in one night. So God tells the children of Israel, don't be alarmed. Be comforted by the fact that I am greater than Nebuchadnezzar. That I am stronger than Babylon. There's no power upon the face of this earth that can withstand me. So then we come back to our verse, and I realize that now time is gone, that we get back where we started. The question is asked, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? God, Jacob, why are you saying this? Why are you saying that your way is hid from me? Why are you saying that I don't see what you're going through? Why are you saying that judgment's been passed? In other words, that I've not dealt right with you. Why would you say that? You know that you went to this place because of your own sins. And you know that I've promised that I'm going to bring you home again. That I'm going to give you an expected end. That you're going to come back and dwell in the land of your fathers. I've already told you all of this. I've already encouraged you. I've strengthened you. I've given you the word of God that stands forever. That even though you fade as the flower of the field, my word will never fail. You don't need to be worried about kingdom because they are nothing more than a drop in a bucket. They shall be brought down. I don't care what gods that they have. I don't care what gods that they raise up in their nation. They're nothing more than gold-covered wood or wood that will eventually rot. Don't worry about any of that. That is still sufficient information to the child of God today. In the midst of your struggle, in the midst of times that you don't know what's going on, in the times that you're hurting, in the times that you don't know what's going to transpire, in the times that it feels like God has forgotten you, in the times that it feels like God has just clean passed you by and will not stand up and give you the judgment that you need to help you through the moment, what are we supposed to do? Well, He tells us what to do. He says, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, that word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, means Jehovah, the self-existent eternal one. He says, the everlasting God, the God that never ends, who is Lord, meaning the one who is Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth. He fainted not. He's not weary. He's not tired. And there's no searching of His understanding. What do you mean, Isaiah? He means that God is your creator. That He is your everlasting God. That He is your self-existent eternal. He's Jehovah for you. And you know that the troubles that we go through, they're going to have an end. Even though at the moment it feels like they'll never cease. Notice what He goes on to say. He faints not. You know what that means? He doesn't give up. He doesn't give up. Neither is weary. He doesn't grow tired. And there's no searching of His understanding. Three things that tells me about God. He'll never give up on me. He'll never get tired of me. And I don't understand why. He should have given up on me a long time ago. He should have grown tired of me a long time ago. He should have said ages ago, I'm done with you. But in spite of my failures and my sins, He's not weary of me. And He's never fainted because of me. I don't understand that except to know, thanks be to God, that's the way that He is. That His mercy and His grace are so pitiful and kind toward us that He says, I'm never going to grow tired of you. And I'm never going to give up on you. No matter what happens in your life, no matter what troubles well up within your soul, don't be afraid and don't grow weary of me and don't faint in the way that I have set before you, because I'm not going to grow weary of you and I'll not grow tired of you. He giveth power to the faint. Do you ever feel like giving up? Do you ever just feel like saying, I'm done. I just quit. I've served the Lord. I've done everything You wanted me to do. No, you haven't, number one. You've served the Lord. Well, the Bible says even when we've done that, you know what we're supposed to say? We're nothing more than unprofitable servants, and we did that which was our duty to do. So before you began to brag before God that I've done everything, no, you haven't done everything. But even when the troubles come, and they weren't your fault, you weren't the cause of it, don't quit. He giveth power to those who want to quit. That's what the word faint means. You know what David said in Psalm, I believe it's Psalm 27. He said, I had fainted. I would have given up. Unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, men ought to always pray and faint not. Paul says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have therefore obtained mercy, we faint not. Why did Paul say, I don't quit? Because I've received mercy. See, here he says, he giveth power to the faint. That means he gives strength to those who are ready to quit. And to them that have no might, those whose strength is already gone. What does he do? He increases strength. Those whose strength seems to be totally gone. Here he gives more. Now then he turns again and reminds us of our frailty. He says, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. I don't care how young you are. I don't care how strong you think that you may be right now. You are going to encounter experiences that your youth and your strength will not get you through all by yourself. There is no human strength, no human youth, no human vitality that can overcome the perils and the troubles that will befall us as we live here upon this earth. That is just reality. And for any who like to believe that they have the power that they need on their own, just wait. There's something more powerful that will come against them, and they shall utterly fall. He says, but they that wait upon the Lord. Here's the key to the whole message. But they that wait upon the Lord. Say, well, Isaiah, he's writing before all that happened. It's easy for him to say, just wait. Well, let me read to you from a prophet who was in the very middle of what Isaiah is writing about. Jeremiah lived what Isaiah prophesied. He wrote a little 5-chapter book. You know what it's called? Lamentations. That means weeping and crying. But you know what he says in the midst of his weeping and his crying? There in Lamentations chapter 3, he says this. He says, the Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Here's a man, Jeremiah, still in the city of Jerusalem after its fall. He sees its destruction. He's beholding a broken down temple where once he worshipped. He actually sees what Isaiah prophesied of. And what does he say? He says, the Lord is my portion. What's he mean by that? The Lord is all that I need. The Lord has portioned Himself out to me in a manner that's sufficient for what I stand in need of. And then he says, I have found this. It's good that a man both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. That word quietly means without complaint. Now, there's no one in this room that can say they're in such dire straits as Jeremiah was in. He says, it's good. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't complain. If you read all of Lamentations, there's some complaints. But he says, it's good that a man does both these things. He hopes and he quietly waits for the salvation of the Lord. He says, they that wait upon the Lord, Isaiah 40, they that wait. What does that mean? They that have quiet confidence, a quiet hope, a quiet trust. One who says, I know this is tough. I know this is difficult. This hurts. This is bringing me down. I want to give up. I want to quit, but I look around me. And you can do like Asaph in Psalm 73. He looked around him. What did he see? He saw the wicked in their prosperity. He envied them, but he says, my feet, they almost slipped. My steps were well nigh gone. He says, I saw that the wicked, they have no trouble. There's no bands in their death. They're happy to the end. They live a good long life, have everything they want. They're not in trouble like I am. They have their heart's desire. Buildings are named after them. Ballparks are named after them. National parks are named after them. They get all these things and then they just go to sleep and die. And he said, I want that. He says, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. I remembered. Yeah, they have it pretty good right now. But they have a horrible day ahead. And I may have it pretty bad at the moment. But my best day is yet waiting. So Isaiah says, but they that wait upon the Lord, they who in confidence say, I know this is hard, but I'm looking to Him who gives strength, to the one who gives power to the faint, and increases strength to those who have no might. I'm not going to trust in my youth and vitality. I'm not going to trust in my own personal strength because it will utterly fall. But I'm going to look to the God who's the Creator of the ends of the earth, the everlasting God, the Jehovah. That's the one I'm going to look to. The one who can blow and princes fall before Him. The one who sees the nations as nothing more as a drop in a bucket. The one who takes the waters and measures them out in the hollow of His hand. The one who measured out the heavens to the breadth of His hand. The one who weighed all the mountains and the hills in a scale and a balance. I'm going to trust to Him to give me strength. If He can create the world, if He can sustain the world, certainly He can give me the power that I need to not quit and give up right now when I want to quit and give up. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Notice what he goes on to say. This is what they will do. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Why does Isaiah say that? Because there's times in our earthly life that we need to take flight above the things of this world. There are moments that we need to say like, oh, that I had wings like a dove. For lo, I would fly away and be at rest. Well, here the child of God who will wait upon the Lord, what does he say? He gives them more than the wings of a dove. He gives them the wings of an eagle. Why? Because they can soar high above the troubles of this world. They can for a while almost be in heavenly places and look down upon the earthly scene and see that the troubles that they are going through are transitory, they're momentary, they have an end. And it's good for the child of God from time to time to be able to mount up and fly to the heights and see beyond and look into heaven itself and to know there's a better and glorious day awaiting the child of God. But there's also a race to be run. So he goes on to say, not only will we mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary. Now, I could probably run to the road and back. And I'd be weary. I'm not Brother Matt. I can't run a 5K and don't want to. I have more 4 vehicles at home. I just don't see the point. People say I ought to ride a bicycle. I bought a car so I don't have to do that, okay? We live in 2018. I'm not going to ride a horse. Now, I'm not trying to mock anybody that wants to endure physical exercise. I need to do it. If you look at the scales when I step on them, it's evident I need to. But there's a different running that's talked about here. Paul says in Hebrews 12 that there's a race that you and I are to run in. So we're to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us and run with patience the race that is set before us. What is that race? It's a run in Christ. It's not a speed race. It's an endurance one. It's just simply arriving at the end of the course without quitting. And then he says, and not only will we run, we won't be weary. There are times I must confess that in my Christian run, I'm weary. I'm tired. There's times I want to quit. And if you are completely honest with yourself, whether you're honest with me, be honest with yourself and with the Lord, you know there's times you've wanted to quit. What's the purpose? Why do I keep doing this? Why am I abstaining from the things the world is doing and seem to be enjoying so much, and I'm trying to live a godly life in the sight of Him, and all I get out of this are troubles and hardships? I promise you, the enjoyments that the world are having right now, they're going to come to an end. What you're enjoying in the house of God will never have an end. You realize that what we experience in the kingdom of God, that this is really heaven come down? So that when we leave this world and heaven goes up, the kingdom goes up, would we go up to where God is? In some fashion, it'll be a continuance of what we've experienced right here in this place. Why would we not want what's going to continue forever? Say, well, I'd rather enjoy what's fleeting. Well, Moses could have done that, but he said he realized this. He could have enjoyed the pleasures of sin for a season. And it would have been over with. I know people, some in my family, used to do some pretty ungodly things. I was with some of them here recently. I asked them about some of those things. I said, do you still do so and so? No, I just don't have the energy for it anymore. You know what that told me? They have the desire. They just don't have the energy anymore to do it. What happened? The pleasure of sin, its season, came to an end. They just don't have the physical strength for it anymore. They got too old. They just can't do the things that they used to want to do. You know what I'm thankful about? Serving the Lord. Age doesn't matter in that. It's inconsequential. Whether you're 5 years old or whether you live to be 100 years old, you can still be a servant of the Most High God. And it's not limited to age or energy. Even a sister Mildred Carlton, who could not come to the house of God, could still be a faithful child of God, a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, as she was homebound in a nursing care center. You know how I know she was? Because when I went to see her, she still quoted the Word of God. She still wanted to pray. She still wanted to talk about the kingdom of heaven. That told me she was still an active disciple, even though she couldn't be in this place. 101 years did not limit her in her ability to do that. There were a lot of other things in her youth that she could no longer do, but those are things she could still do. They shall walk and not faint. You and I are called to walk in the manner that Christ Himself did. And we're not to quit. We're not to give up. There are times in our Christian experience that we are going to soar like eagles. And there's times that we run. And there's times we walk. All of those are needful experiences, enjoyable experiences. But they're also experiences that take this. As He says, but they that wait upon the Lord. These are not experiences that you can command. They're not things that you can just say, Lord, I want it right now and it'll appear. There are moments you're going to have to go through the darkness. You're going to have to experience the trial. You're going to have to go through the hardship. You're going to have to go through the fire and the flood. Some days there's just no escaping it. But the beautiful promise of the Word of God is that in the trouble, in the turmoil, in the darkness, in the pit, in the fire, and in the flood, there's someone walking there with you. His name is Jesus. He says, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. If He won't leave you and He won't forsake you, I beseech you, don't leave Him. Don't forsake Him. Don't quit. The fact that God is your Creator is everything. The fact that He is greater than everything is everything. The fact that He knows all that we go through, and even though, as Jacob said, my way is hid from the Lord, that was not true. God knew what Jacob was going through. God knew that Jacob needed judgment, and judgment came. God made it right. And there's times that we feel like we've been hurt, we've been trampled upon, and we want God to make it. He'll make it right. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will reckon. He'll take care of that. He'll make it right. You'll have your day of judgment, okay? God will make it right. In the days of loss, in the days of trial, in the days of uncertainty, you must not say that my way is hid from the Lord. You must not feel God's just forgotten about me. That is not true. If God knows the number of the dust of this earth, I promise you He knows the struggle that His child is going through. What did He say again in verse 11? He says, those lambs, what does He do with them? He takes them up in His arms and brings them to His bosom and gently leads those that are with young. That's the God that we serve. So we're not to faint. That means we're not to quit. We're not to grow weary. No matter how difficult the way is, and it is, there's a reason that Matthew says it this way through the mouth of Christ. He talked about two gates and two ways. One was broad and one was wide. It was easy. And there were many that went therein. And you know what it led to? Destruction. That's what sin is. It's a wide gate and a broad way. Elder Sonny Piles used to say it this way. Whatever sin you want to take, drugs, oh, they may seem simple at the beginning. Nicotine, alcohol, sexual immorality, forsaking the assembly of the house of God. It seems easy at first. It's like a funnel. It's wide at the top. But you know what happens? As you keep going that path, it gets narrower and narrower and narrower and harder and harder and harder. Till finally, you know what you found? Destruction. But Jesus talks about another way. It's called narrow and straight. That word straight means difficult. So Jesus told us at the very beginning of our service to Him that it's a difficult way. He never misled us. He never told us that, oh, if you'll just follow me, life will be roses and peaches and everything will go just well. He didn't say that. He says, if you're going to follow me, He says, there's a gate you're to enter in. It's straight. It's difficult. There's a way you're to walk. It's narrow. The Bible says we're not to deviate to the right hand nor to the left, but stay straight in our course and our walk before God. And for the child of God who does that, you know what He says? He'll find life everlasting. He'll find an enjoyment that he can find nowhere else. So they that wait upon the Lord, you know what happens? He says, they shall mount up with wings of eagles. You will soar over the trouble. You may not today, but you will at some point. If you will wait upon the Lord, what does He do? He gives power to those who are faint. And with those with no might, He increases strength. And He'll give you that which you need to run and not be weary, and to walk and not faint. But it requires you not to look to your physical prowess and strength and knowledge and wisdom, but rather to the help of God Himself. And I promise you, a faithful child of God who sincerely seeks the Lord and begs for His help, I promise you, you'll find a helping God to help you in those times. He has never once, in the time that I needed Him, faltered or failed. Not one time. He may have not have come at my timing or my understanding, but He came when it was right. And when I looked back at it, I knew He had done everything just the way it needed to be done. You've experienced the same. Rely upon that. May God bless you, Zachary.